Jeremiah was a prophet of God who preached toward the end of the time that Judah was a distinct kingdom. You remember that after the Israelites were guided to the promised land by God, they went a period of time where they were ruled by judges with God as their only king. And then they eventually grew unhappy with that, wanted a king like the nations around them, and so they had a series of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then everything went south after that, as the land split into two different nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And each nation had its own series of kings. All of Israel's were wicked. Most of Judah's were, though Judah did have some righteous kings. And in general, Judah had bright spots as a nation where they were not as wicked, whereas Israel didn't really have that. But eventually, Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity because they were not faithful to God. They refused to listen to the warnings of the prophets that were given to them. And so God removed them from their land, and they lost what had been given to them before. Judah lasted longer because they did have some good kings and some good moments, and so God's patience lasted longer with them. But right there towards the end, Jeremiah was basically the last-ditch effort to convince the people of Judah that they needed to repent. God's patience was wearing thin. He had warned them for so long that if they continued to disobey him, that they would follow in the same steps as their sister nation Israel. And the people just weren't seeing it. They were very stubborn. They believed that they were still being faithful to God, even though they were not doing what he said. And so Jeremiah preached for many years with extremely limited success. Most people ignored him or persecuted him or laughed at him. At times he was arrested. He was thrown into a pit and left to die. He had people who were trying to kill him. He preached in the reigns of five different kings, and most of them didn't really want anything to do with him. Really, only Josiah, at the beginning, went along with what Jeremiah was trying to say and did his best to help the nation be righteous, but even the two of them together could not undo all the wickedness that was happening throughout the kingdom. The next four kings were basically a disaster. And so the nation just got worse and worse. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 23... In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, in this whole chapter, God is condemning different groups of people for their role in leading the nation astray. Verses 1 and 2, we see the shepherds. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Now, it's clear that we're not really talking about the people who keep sheep. We're not talking about the man with a staff and a whole flock of sheep that he is caring for. We're talking about the leaders of the nation, people in authoritative roles, people whose job it was to care for the people of Judah and to lead them in the way they ought to go. They weren't doing their job. Instead of feeding the flock and guiding the flock and protecting the flock, they instead were scattering the flock, and they were instrumental in helping the people sin. That is a disaster Everyone is responsible for their own choices, sure, but God is not happy when people in authority or people with special responsibility abuse that responsibility. There's a reason why the elders of the church are given very heavy charges, that they can't make anyone do anything, but they certainly are responsible for trying to guide the flock, making sure that the teaching in the congregation is sound and helpful, making sure that error is dealt with and that sin is cast out of the group. And if elders don't do that, God holds them responsible. Teachers are responsible for what they teach. If they teach false doctrine and people believe it, they are partially responsible for their role in convincing people to do the wrong thing. That is why it is such a heavy burden to teach the gospel. It needs to be done carefully and with the understanding of how important it really is. The people in Jeremiah's day were not taking their obligations seriously. They were not only just letting the flock perish, they were actually encouraging them to perish. And that's obviously not a good thing. Down in verses 9 through 17, talking about the prophets and the priests. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink, for from the prophets of Israel ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. The land was full of ungodly and lying prophets and priests. And God makes a comparison between what happened in Israel and what was going on in Judah, and which one he finds to be worse. In Israel, the people did not care about God at all. They gave up on worshiping God. They gave up on serving him. They overtly worshiped Baal. In Judah, they didn't exactly do that. They still brought their sacrifices to God. They still went to the temple. They still claimed to be serving him, but they had twisted it. They had perverted the law and made it into an opportunity for them to sin. And the prophets and priests were telling people, you can do these sinful things and God is happy with you. That's bold. It's bold to make a claim like that, to try to have it both ways. And God was not pleased with either nation, with either group. He calls Israel in verse 13 an unsavory thing that they prophesied by Baal. But in verse 14, what he saw in Jerusalem was a horrible thing. So what we are tempted so often to say is, well, you know, at least this person, or at least I, you know, am not a Satanist. At least I don't worship Satan. Or at least I'm not an atheist. At least I still claim to follow God. That really is not good enough, and in many cases is worse. The atrocities that have been done in the name of God have done much more harm than good. It is not enough to call Jehovah your God. It is not enough to claim to serve Him. You have to serve Him the way that He wants, and you have to abstain from the sin that He despises. It is the only thing that He will be happy with. These lying prophets and priests caused God's people to wander. They claimed to speak for God. They claimed to be oracles of God. Yet they were telling people to sin. God calls this a horrible thing. In verse 21, before we get to that point, verse 21, he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. There were a lot of people who were claiming to speak for God, who God had not sent. God did not endorse their message, even though they attached His name to it. And I have no doubt that God says the very same thing today. Out of the many people who claim to speak for God, who claim to know what God wants, who so boldly proclaim that God certainly agrees with me, when they're going against what God has actually said. You can hide your head in the sand all you want, but God's word does not change just because you want it to. So what this is all building up to, verses 23 through 25. Jeremiah 23, 23 through 25. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. And this is where we get the title of this lesson, Am I Not a God at Hand and Not a God Far Away? So when you imagine God, where do you imagine that He is? In some ways, that's kind of a meaningless question, right? Like that's, I can tell you where I am. I can tell you where a person or a thing, an object, you know, anything like that is. And tell you where my car is. But God is not a physical body, and God does not inhabit just one place. But a lot of times it seems like we imagine that God is very, very far away. You go up into the sky and you just keep going, and once you've traveled an infinite distance, you reach heaven. That idea of a faraway God can be taken very literally, but it can also be a symbol of what many believe, that God is not particularly involved or particularly knowledgeable about what's happening. That God doesn't really care about our day-to-day lives, and He only deals with major events. Maybe major things going on in the world, or really important people, or even if He does know and care about me, maybe only the biggest things that happen in my life. If I do something especially good or especially wicked, well, that might get God's attention. And that's really kind of plugging in our image of what people here on earth do. When you have somebody who's in authority on earth, they cannot keep track of everything that's going on under them. No general knows everything that every, you know, foot soldier is doing. No CEO knows everything, or much of anything maybe, that every frontline employee is doing. Why do you think that show Undercover Boss is so popular? Right? Anyone ever seen that before? Where the big CEO, you know, dresses up as a new employee for the company that he actually owns, and he gets to see what it's like to actually be a normal worker there and see whatever dysfunction there might be, see who cares about their job and who doesn't. I don't know how much of that stuff is scripted and how much of it is real, but the idea is very interesting to me. Because out of necessity, those CEOs don't know everything that's happening in their companies. How could they? That's not even meant to be an indictment of what they're doing. How could they? In these huge companies where they have locations all across the country or all across the world, employing thousands of people or more, you can't know everything. And so that's why there's a hierarchy. That's why there's a structure to it. The CEO gets the big picture things and only knows about what happens in the minute detail if it becomes very important, if there's some kind of scandal or some kind of extraordinary good thing happening. That's fine for that. And there's really not a great solution to that because we as humans have limited knowledge, limited ability to see what's happening, and there's only so much we can pay attention to at once. God is not the CEO of the earth. God is the creator and the king of the earth, and he sees and knows all that is happening. He is not a God far away. I mean that in both senses. He's not in some distant location, like heaven is in some galaxy, you know, millions of light years away from us. And he's not far away in the sense that he's not particularly invested in what's happening here or knows what's going on. He does know what's going on, and he does care. God sees in incredible, perfect detail everything that happens. Notice what he says in a few of the verses in this chapter. In verse 11, he says, "In my house I have found their evil." In verses 13 and 14, he says, "I saw an unsavory thing. I have seen a horrible thing." In verse 25, he says, "I have heard what the prophets have said." God has found, God has seen, God has heard. He knows what's going on. He sees it. He is incredibly aware. There is nothing that happens in the world that escapes his attention. I bring up this passage periodically because it just is really, it speaks to me and is such a vivid picture to me. But in Zephaniah, when it talks about God searching Jerusalem with lamps into every dark alley and every secluded room, every nook and cranny of Jerusalem, God will expose to the light. He sees all and knows all. The passage has always stuck with me, just with what that looks like in my head. You can't hide anything from God. Countless people have learned that and will continue to learn that when the judgment comes. Let's talk some more about God's omnipresence, God being everywhere and knowing and seeing everything. In Psalm 139, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Here David acknowledges how penetrating the gaze of God is. That God is everywhere and sees everything. He is acquainted with all my ways, is what it says in verse 3. And David goes through some hypothetical scenarios where he tries to find a place that he can get away from God. If we go to the top of a mountain, to the depths of the sea, if I go to some distant land, if I go to the realm of the dead, none of these are an obstacle to God. You realize that even today, these things are very difficult for us. Of course, the realm of the dead, but what about the rest of these? You know, we've only had a few real opportunities to try to see what's at the bottom of the ocean. And that it's believed that there's far more that we haven't discovered that lives down there than we've discovered in maybe the entire ocean that we know of. It is quite a feat to get anything down there that can see anything, that can survive the incredible pressure. We've only done it just a little bit, and we come across some amazing things. The tops of mountains are not easily reached. It can be done, but only with great effort. By trained people who have prepared a long time to get there. And even then, it is not without risk. Even then, it needs to be done very carefully and still results in the deaths of many mountain climbers. And even while they are doing it, they have to be aware of how long they are there, of the weather conditions, and usually follow paths that are known to be a little better. And there's a lot about the tops of these mountains we don't know real well. We can't stay up there long enough to do much. The world has seemed like a very big place, and maybe it seems to be getting smaller as technology advances, and you can go on to Google Maps and such, Google Earth, and you can see satellite imagery of wherever you want to. And it's all very interesting and very nice, but these distances still mean something. It may not be impossible to travel across the world, but it's still not easy. And if you're separated by 5,000 miles, it's still inconvenient. And it takes work and effort and money to do it. None of these things are an obstacle to God. None of these hypothetical scenarios of going to the bottom of the ocean or the top of a mountain or a distant land or even to death and back. None of that bothers God. None of that takes you outside of His reach. There is no place you can go that God is not. There is nowhere you can hide that God will not see what you are doing. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3, Proverbs 15, 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So God is keeping a very close eye on all of us. He knows what you are doing. He knows what I am doing. He knows what very important people and people who don't have any earthly significance at all. Even people that nobody else knows about and nobody cares about, people with no family and no friends. I'm sure there are some out there who are, you know, who live basically as unknowns. God still knows them. God sees everything that they're doing. You can go to a hidden room. You can be in the house all by yourself. You can go out into the wilderness somewhere, and God is there. It's often said that integrity is what you do when no one is watching. And I really like that definition. But strictly speaking, it's not accurate. Because somebody is always watching. And so the way that I tend to say it these days is integrity is what you do when you think no one is watching. Because that frames it a little better. One, because sometimes we don't know when other people really are watching and really do see what we're doing. That's happened to me before. Probably has to you as well. But also because no matter where you are and what you're doing, God sees and God knows. And so integrity is what you do when nobody around you needs to be fooled. You don't need to put up a facade for anyone because no one's there. It's just you and God. What are you going to do? So the effects of the omnipresence of God. If God is everywhere, sees all, and knows all, then that should deter us from sinning. That should make me not want to do things that God says not to do. Because I know that he's going to see it. And we already know that God is willing and able to judge us. So there's no hope of hiding anything. That should convince me not to do it in the first place. In Job 23, verse 15... Job says, God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And there's some legitimacy to this idea that, you know, if, you know, when I'm considering sin, there ought to be some terror in my heart that God knows that I'm considering it and God will see me if I do it. That ought to give me a reason to pause and to turn around and to do something else entirely. But God's omnipresence should also encourage us. It depends how you're living, but it should encourage you if you are doing your best to please God. In Genesis 28, verse 15, Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. This is the promise that God made to Jacob. And if you believe that God is everywhere and sees all things and knows all things, then these kinds of promises carry a lot more weight. Because I can promise to help you every day, but I might not be able to. If you, you know, go to Algeria and I don't follow you, how easily am I going to be able to help you if you are over there? Various things can get in my way, can interfere with me trying to help you. God isn't bothered by any of that, but distance doesn't matter. The circumstances of your life don't matter. There's nothing that can interfere with God helping you, no greater power that can stop him. And so if you are faithful to him, you have the promise that he will help you and he will guide you, and you know that God's reach is infinite. So that ought to be an encouragement. That ought to be something to rejoice over. Should give us confidence in God's providence. We've talked some in the past about God's providence, how God does actively work in the world today. That doesn't mean that God works miraculously today or that he gives miraculous gifts to people. That sometimes gets caught up with providence and is all discussed like it is the same, but it's really not. God does work in the world today in ways that we cannot easily explain and in ways that are hard to identify. But remember how Paul, you know, said to Philemon, you know, perhaps it was God that led Onesimus to me. Perhaps. And that's the standard that we can use for a lot of the things in our lives, that I know that God helps me. I know God is with me. I know that he opens doors for me. I don't know exactly how he does it. I don't know everywhere that God's hand is and how he is influencing events, how he is giving a nudge to certain people to act or is changing things. You know, God doesn't take our free will away from us. God doesn't force us to do anything, but God does work in our lives. And so while there are a lot of unanswered questions about providence, questions that I can't give you the answer to, and I'm convinced that we're not going to fully understand until we get to heaven, and maybe not even then, what I do know is that God has promised to be with us and to care for us, and his reach is long enough to do it. That he is capable of it. He has the power, he has the reach, he has the will. So why would I say that God isn't actually helping me? Your prayers matter. Your prayers do accomplish something. Don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid to ask for what you need. God will be with you, and if it is within his will, he will provide. We said that it should be encouraging to know that God is everywhere and that God's reach is infinite, but that's not very encouraging if you are not in fellowship with God, if you are living a wicked life. You think of Jonah, who refused to do what God said, and he got in a boat and tried to head as far away as he could. And one of the lessons of the book of Jonah is, how limited do you think God is? Is God just the God of Israel? Or is he the God of the whole world, the whole universe, of every realm that God has ever made? Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they sinned by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They hid in the garden. What was the point of that? Where do you think you can hide that God is not going to find you? When there's sin in your life, the omnipresence of God should strike great fear in your heart. Because God, seeing all and knowing all, means that you're in trouble. It's a similar concept to knowing that, most workplaces today that use computers and have internet access track what's happening on every one of those computers. Not everybody knows that, but I think most people do. Everywhere you go, every website you navigate to, every action you take, everything is monitored, and people and the IT staff can see what you're doing, and as a result, your boss can see what you're doing. That can be a scary thing, but only if you're doing things that give you cause to fear. If you're just doing your job, then what does it matter? But if you're going places you shouldn't be, well, then that's scary. That strikes fear in the heart because they see your ill deeds. Or when the police are out on the roads, they have the radar guns out, and they're seeing how fast everyone's driving. Yeah, I think all of our hearts beat a little bit faster than just, you know, hoping we're not going to be, you know, caught going too fast inadvertently. But in general, if you're not breaking traffic laws, if you're not speeding and you're driving responsibly, then it really shouldn't be anything to be afraid of. But if you're going 15 over, then yeah, you're not real happy to see the speed trap. So God has infinite knowledge and infinite reach. And that doesn't have to be a scary thing. Only if you live wickedly. Only if you are breaking his law. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have to repent of sin, to be right with God, and then there is nothing to be afraid of. Then there is only the blessing of knowing that God sees all. You can turn it into a very positive thing for yourself, because I know that God sees how hard I'm trying. I know that God sees how much pain that I am going through, how hard it is for me to serve him. He knows what I'm sacrificing, and God says that we will be rewarded far above whatever we have to give up. That can only be true if God knows what we're giving up. He does. So be thankful for that. Take courage in that. And rejoice in the omnipresence of God. If there's something we can do to help you, you know, God may be omnipresent, but we are not. And we don't know everything that's going on in your life. But we are your brethren, and we are here to help you. And you are here to help us. That is our job as brethren, that we are to encourage each other and to strengthen each other. And so if you would like our prayers, you'd like to ask for our help for something in your life, then we'd give you the opportunity to come forward and make that need known as we stand and sing.